Y'all hungry this morning? I hope so. Colossians 2, we'll be looking at verses 16 to 19. And if you're able to, please stand with me one more time to honor the reading of God's Word. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's say that often repeated refrain is true in your own life, right? Whenever you're talking to other people, it seems like everybody in this room has some kind of long-lost relative that maybe just maybe one day they will leave you a big old inheritance that you've never met. You've never met them before, they've never talked to you, but you just know one day they're going to leave you a big old inheritance. So let's just say, in theory, that you receive the call that one of your long-lost relatives leaves you a gift of $100,000. Let's also say, to make the deal sweeter, let's say your house is fully paid for, your cars are fully paid for, you don't have any college debt, you don't have any tuition that you have to pay for your kids, you don't have any credit card debt, you're completely neutral, if you will. So this 100K that you are receiving is truly a surplus. You can use it on riches. You can use it on things to enjoy. You don't have to worry about paying anybody off. It's just a gift ultimately from the Lord that you can use to bless yourself and even bless others. So let's say you got that money in your bank account. It's wired up to your debit card. Now let's say because you're so generous and you're so loving, you decide to treat your family out for ice cream one day. Because you're stacked with money, you told your kids, you told your wife, hey, you know what, everybody can get the waffle cone this time. So you're on your way to the ice cream parlor, let's say it's Crozet Creamery, and while you're on the way there, you start badgering all your kids, all right, everybody give me your allowance money, because I need some help to pay for the ice cream bill. Let's say when you pull up to the ice cream parlor, the parking lot, you lock arms with all your family members, and you start scouring the parking lot looking for some pennies and change to help pay for the bill. Let's also say that you make a cardboard sign and you put out on it, hey, trying to take my family out for ice cream that they haven't had in a few months. And you stand on the side of the road asking and begging people for money. Let's also say one last thing, that when you get there, you start dumpster diving, hoping that you'll find an old suit or an old pair of pants that somebody may have crumpled up a $5 bill in there that you're just hoping to use to pay for the ice cream bill. What's wrong with that picture? Absolutely everything, okay? It's pretty obvious. If you've got a wallet that's stacked full of at least $100 bills, why on earth would you look to these petty means, these petty sources of money? Why would you scour people and get, you know, look and go dumpster diving? Why would you do any of that when you have this rich inheritance that you can use that is for your enjoyment? That is fully yours, freely yours. Why would you turn to these petty sources of money when God has blessed you so richly? Brothers and sisters, here's the swing to the spiritual realm, all right? In Christ, according to Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. In Christ, look at the text. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. Okay, in Christ, we are full. In Christ, we have the riches of God. You rewind back a little further. Chapter 2, verse 3. In Christ are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You rewind back further to chapter 1, verse 27. We see that Jesus Christ is called the hope of glory, and in Christ, in Jesus, are the glorious riches of God's salvation and blessing. So, to summarize, for all of us who are in Christ, for those of us who are Christians, we have been brought to fullness. We have been spiritually filled to the full with Christ. We have the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And, in a sense, we can take as many withdrawals as we want from the glorious riches of God's grace. We can never exhaust the depths of his riches. We sang about it this morning. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. We can never exhaust the depths of God's riches that he bestows upon us. We can always go to him. And it's all freely ours. As wonderful as that is, sometimes, perhaps a lot of the time, in life, we find ourselves going, dumpster diving, looking up for a crumpled up $5 bill when we've received this beautiful, rich, full inheritance in Christ. Sometimes we look to people, and this is the connection to us today in with the text. Sometimes, even though we are full in Christ, we have these rich blessings in Christ, sometimes we look to people. We look to people to fill us. We look to people to give us what only Christ can give us. And that's problematic. And in the text this morning, some of the verbiage, some of the language, some of the phrases might seem a little weird, might seem a little distant. None of this is relevant to me whatsoever. God, through the Apostle Paul, is emphatically telling the church, brothers and sisters, don't do this. Don't do this. Don't look to the things of this world to give you fullness and fulfillment that only Christ alone gives us. And keep in mind, verse 16 and 17 and all of that, it's not found in a vacuum. It's all built upon every verse that has come before. All the theology, all the fullness of salvation that we've rejoiced in over the past couple months, all of this is building up to this moment now, chapter 2, verse 16, where since we are so blessed in Christ, since we are so richly full, spiritually filled in Christ, don't look to these things of this world, these little things, to give you what only Christ can give you. So, today, what we're going to do is walk through these just four verses, and what we're going to do is look at a few bad examples of what we should be on guard against, a few temptations that might seek to lure us away from the fullness of Christ to the things of this world. What are those things that are trying to lure our attention away from Christ? What are those things that we need to be on guard against, that we need to protect ourselves against, so that way we enjoy and we receive the gift of God's grace through Christ? Well, we find the answer in the text. Let's begin in verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Rewind with me for a moment, just a bit. Chapter 2, verse 8. What did Paul say there? God through Paul. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental or elementary spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. You rewind back a little further, chapter 2, verse 4. What did Paul write there? I tell you all these things, all this truth, all this theology, all this doctrine, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Okay, what is Paul doing? I want you to be on guard against things. There are going to be some temptations, some false heresies, false teachings that are going to come your way. I want you to not be deceived by them. I want you to be on guard against them. Don't be taken captive by them. And here, chapter 2, verse 16, we get a little window, a little more specificity into what Paul was actually talking about. What are the specific things that the Colossian church was facing? So you see what he mentions. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. The Colossian church was facing this group of people who were judging them in an arrogant, hateful, boastful way concerning their religious practices. Okay, I'm going to try to explain this because there's a lot of stuff going on here. I'm going to try my best to explain it. And you'll notice that what Paul mentions here in verse 16 are broadly categorized as what you eat and drink, special holy days, and religious festivals. Now, for the Jewish people in the Old Testament, those three things, God speaks directly to each of those components. For example, in Leviticus chapter 11, that's where we have the prohibitions about what the Jewish people were to eat and not eat. That's where we famously or infamously know Jewish people cannot eat pork, shellfish, and several other things are listed there. It's Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus 23, that's where God speaks about the religious days, the special days, the honorable days, such as the Sabbath day being the biggest one. And also religious festivals. This is also found in Leviticus 23. Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or what's also known as Pentecost, and also Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the holiest day in the Jewish religion. These things are mentioned together often throughout the Old Testament. For example, 1 Chronicles 23:31. Whenever burnt offerings were presented to the Lord on the Sabbaths, at the new moon feast, and at the appointed festivals. So just zoom out just for a moment. Broadly speaking, these things affect most all people on earth, regardless of your religion. It's not to say these laws are specifically, but think about it. Many religions speak to what do you eat? What do you drink? What are you allowed to eat? What are you allowed to drink? Many religions have particular rules and codes that they need to follow, especially regarding religious days, religious festivals. Many religions have religious days, religious seasons, religious festivals. Even we as Christians, I'll get into that in a moment. So broadly speaking, it affects kind of all of us in a sense. But specifically here, what Paul is referencing is a group of people who were judging the Christian church based off of Old Testament laws, Old Testament principles, Old Testament practices. Now, there is a time and place to look at each of these, you know, the meanings behind them. What is the Sabbath day? Why did that start? How did it start? What is Yom Kippur? What is the day of Pentecost? What is Passover? Why did the Jewish people have to follow all of these laws about what they eat and could not eat and all this kind of stuff? There's a time and place to go through all the specifics of that. But for this morning, let me try to keep it simple. Why did the Jewish people follow those laws, follow all those commands? It's pretty simple when you boil it all down. They wanted to demonstrate vividly and tangibly their devotion to the Lord and their dedication and reliance upon the Lord. Why did they follow all of these weird rules? Some of them might be weird to us. Because they wanted to demonstrate, Lord, we love you, but also, Lord, we depend upon you. Perhaps the biggest one being the Sabbath day. Lord, we need crops, we need food, we need work, we need to do laundry, all this kind of stuff. But God, we're going to rest because you told us to, because it's good for us. And by doing so, we are tangibly demonstrating to one another and to the world around us, we depend upon you, Lord. We need you. So demonstrate their dependence, their dedication to the Lord, but it's also simply, that's what distinguished him from the other nations of the world. Okay, the other nations, they looked at the Israelite people and they were like, what on earth are these people? You know, because the Israelite people might be saying, you know, we worship only one God. No, there's not one God. There's many gods. You have to worship the sun god, the moon god, the god of the ocean. You have to worship all the gods. No, there's only one true God. Why do you take one day off? You know, you can get more done if you work every day of the week. So all of these laws differentiated the Jewish people, the Israelite people, from all the other nations in the world. So therefore, if these laws were seemingly so good, if they are productive and beneficial and helpful, why then, this is a key question, why does Paul seemingly say, Colossian church, it doesn't really matter if you follow these laws or not. Don't let anybody judge you if you don't keep the Sabbath day or if you do. Don't let anybody judge you if you start eating shellfish or if you start eating pork. You know, those things, don't let anybody judge you or condemn you because of that. It seems like Paul is setting those good laws, those important laws, setting them aside, tossing them aside. Why on earth would he be doing that? Well, the tension is resolved for us in verse 17. This is key to interpreting this passage. These things, these laws about what you can eat, the religious days, the special days, religious festivals, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The reality, the substance of it. It's all pointing towards something better, something greater, something more personal. You know who that is? Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, when you think about it, as Christians, the primary thing that distinguishes us from other people in the world, it's not because we're better than other people, it's not because we're good inherently, and everybody else is bad. No, everybody's bad, including us. What distinguishes us from other people isn't even when we worship or what church we go to or what clothes we wear. What primarily distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian is simply that, the first phrase, Christ. Are we in Christ or not? Every other thing follows from that. Everything else, well, I read my Bible. You know, atheists don't read the Bible, so therefore, that's what makes me a Christian. No, what makes you a Christian is being in Christ, Christ being in you. And as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 talks about, in tandem with chapter 2, verse 17 in Colossians, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. You catch that? This is profound, powerful theology and some pretty big earth-shattering doctrine that's coming through the New Testament. There are other places in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, if you want to see more specifics of how kind of Christ is the fulfillment of the law, the culmination of the law, you know, because a big question people might have is, do we have to obey all the laws in the Old Testament? That is a big question to answer and wrestle through. That's not the primary focus of this text. But suffice it to say for now, all of these laws, they were pointing towards something. They were good, but they were just a shadow. And you notice Paul's specific, what he's saying here. He's not saying the laws were bad. He's not saying they were corrupt and, you know, outmoded, outdated. No, he's just saying they were a shadow. They were beneficial. They were helpful for a season. They were pointing towards something much better. His name is Jesus. And think about it like this. Well, a couple examples for you. If you were sitting in the room with your spouse or with your grandkids, why on earth would you settle for FaceTiming them? They're literally sitting right beside you. Right? The reality is better than the FaceTime. If you were at Busch Gardens and you liked roller coasters, right? Specific verbiage there. If you were at Busch Gardens and you liked roller coasters and you were at the Griffin in line, but you decided to sit on the bench instead and you just wanted to watch the YouTube video of the ride that people take, why on earth would you do that when you're there and you could go on the actual ride and experience it and enjoy it yourself? We get this basic principle. The same similar truth is true regarding Scripture, regarding the Old Testament practices. These things can be helpful. They can be beneficial. God didn't say them because they're superfluous and meaningless. No, there was meaning to them. They were valuable. But why would you settle for these things? Why would you look to these things when Christ is here? Right? These things might be able to spiritually fill you just a little bit, make you a little bit spiritually full, but in Christ, we have the fullness of the deity. In Christ, we have become spiritually full. We have been made full in Christ. Now, for us as Christians, bridge it to us today in 2025, okay? Because we are spiritually rich and full in Christ, because of that, we do have peculiar practices and principles and rituals that we follow. You might be following, well, I'm not a ritualistic guy. I don't follow any rituals. Yes, we all do, okay? For example, what are some of them? Let me just ask you. What are some of the practices that distinguishes who a Christian is today? What is that? What are you pointing at? Okay, yep, that is a very big one, yep. To partaking of the Lord's Supper together. That is a distinctly Christian thing. What else? Yep, gathering with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. Yep. What else? What else do we do as Christians that defines us, that marks us, kind of actions that we do? Baptism, yep, that's the other sign, the other ordinance. Yep, very good. Big one right here. We read the Bible, okay? That's a pretty plain one, pretty easy one. But we do all have these, and then we also partake in kind of religious festivals. Resurrection Sunday, Day of Pentecost, right? There's other Trinity Sunday. There's all kinds of different days that Christians typically honor and associate and follow. We all follow these things. But this is key. This is important. Some important clarity is needed. We do not read the Bible. We do not go to church. We do not get baptized. We do not take communion to earn God's favor. We do all of these things because we already have the favor of God in Christ. Stated differently, we don't do these things to try to fill up our spiritual bellies filled with spiritual knowledge and richness and goodness. No. In Christ, through faith in Christ, we have been made spiritually full to the top of the, you know, to the depths. I don't know how to describe it. We've just been made completely, fully, spiritually full. Therefore, we read the Bible. Therefore, we partake of the Lord's Supper. Therefore, we gather as the church. To state it slightly differently, in Christianity, in Christ, grace yields obedience. We receive God's grace first. Therefore, we obey. Therefore, we do all of these things. And this is key, brothers and sisters. Listen to me closely. The problem comes when you inverse that order. Problem comes when you say obedience yields grace. Do these things, then God will love you. Do these things, then God will make you spiritually full. Do these things, then you will be saved, then you will be forgiven, then you fill in the blank, then you'll be spiritually filled, spiritually full. That is not Christianity. Christianity says in Christ, he freely offers you grace. He freely offers you forgiveness. He freely offers you spiritual fullness and richness. Therefore, because you've received all that goodness, read the Bible so you can enjoy him more. Therefore, gather with God's people so that you can share the grace of God with one another. It's always in that order. The problem comes when you inverse that. When you say, you need to obey, then Jesus will do X, Y, and Z. That is precisely the problem that the Colossian church was facing. This is what the heretics, the false teachers were pushing upon them, were pressuring them, were tempting them with. You have the fullness of Christ, Colossian church. This is what Paul is reminding them of. You have the fullness of Christ. These people around you, they're saying, no, you're not quite spiritually full yet. You know, if you really want to be spiritually full, you really need to honor these Old Testament practices of don't eat pork, don't eat all this kind of stuff. You really need to observe the Sabbath day on Saturday, right? You can't worship on the Lord's Day on Sunday. No, that's, you can't do that, right? So on and so forth. Paul is saying, no, in Christ, you are fully spiritually full. Don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to the religious festivals, New Moon celebration or Sabbath day. These things are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are full in Christ. Christ is in us. We are in Christ. We are full in him. Let's be satisfied and content with him. But the text doesn't end there. Look at verse 18 with me. Perhaps gets a little more weird. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. So, let me try to explain it like this. There are two explicit commands here in the text. Did you see them? First one is found in verse 16. Don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone condemn you by what you eat or drink, religious festivals, right? Got that. What's the indicative behind that? Because you are full in Christ. You are completely justified, completely forgiven, completely spiritually full and rich in Christ. Therefore, don't let anybody try to pressure you into thinking otherwise, that you are lacking something outside of Christ. Second command is right here, verse 18. Don't let anyone who delights in all these things disqualify you. Or perhaps one of your versions might say, don't let anyone defraud you from the prize that is yours. Don't let anyone defraud you from the prize that you will receive. But the question is, who would try to do that? Who would try to defraud you of the prize? Think about the Christian life, okay? The Christian life is likened to a walk. We walk in Christ. We are to walk daily, walk every day to follow Christ. It's also likened to a run or a race. We are called to run the race, fight the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. We're called to run, to persevere, to follow Christ until the end. There is an inheritance. There is a trophy at the end of time. But the problem is, brothers and sisters, you will face people who will try to cheat you from that prize that you're going to get. They're going to try to defraud you, try to discourage you, try to distract you from that prize that is yours in Christ. What are they going to do, and who should we be on guard against? A couple of the descriptions we need to be on guard against. First one, don't let anyone who delights in false humility. Some of your translations might say self-abasement or self-denial. So perhaps these people the Colossian church was facing. Perhaps these people were fasting 5 days a week. Let's say instead of giving 10% of their money to the Lord's work, maybe they were giving 90% of their money. Okay, they were just living below the poverty line. They were very poor. And perhaps they were married. Let's say they weren't having any relations together at all, ever. Right? We're just self-denying ourselves from all of it because we want to just be solely, purely, fully dedicated to the Lord. These things might sound good, they might sound noble, they might sound like a way of humbling yourself before the Lord, but in so doing, and oftentimes it seems like it, when it's the case, whenever you try to humble yourself and you take on these practices that you might want to try to do, you simultaneously start judging other people at the same time who might not be following those practices. For example, like an easy one might be, you know what, I'm going to start reading my Bible every morning at 6 o'clock a.m. I'm going to read it for 20 minutes. And if anybody, those people who don't do that, well, they're just kind of inferior in their spiritual walk with the Lord. You know, I read it for 20 minutes in the morning before I do anything else. All those people who go immediately to their phone and do all this kind of stuff, well, they're not really serving the Lord as I am. Okay? It's a temptation we all face. Okay? You do a practice that you think is good, that you think is humble, you think might draw you closer to the Lord, but if you're not careful, you can inadvertently start judging other people based on your standards, not the standards of God's word. And that's why Paul calls it false humility. And that's why they were puffed up with idle notions. They were puffed up with pride by their unspiritual or by their sensuous mind. So brothers and sisters, who should you be on guard against? Anybody who is humble on the outside, but internally they're very arrogant, very prideful, be on guard against such people. You might be wondering, how do you tell the difference? How do you know who's who? I think by experience, you probably know who's who. Right? Just over time, you'll be able to figure out if it's legitimate humility or if it's just simply, I'm doing this There's this haughtiness about it. Be on guard against such people. But also, look at verse 18. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you or defraud you. Now, I found this from the commentaries, because like, what is going on here? Well, in the ancient world, particularly in and around Colossae, which was a Gentile location, if you wanted to ward off evil spirits, many people would call upon angels for their divine help, for their assistance. And as one commentator said, Paul would be characterizing this calling upon for angels for protection as tantamount to the worship of angels. Okay? Now keep in mind, why was Colossians written? Why do we have this letter in our Bibles? What's one of the main themes of this book? If you need some help, look at chapter 1, verse 15. There might be a bold-faced subtitle. It's not a part of the original. It's scripture and a text. But it's a fair summary of an important point in Colossians. What is it? Right above verse 15. Listen, NIV Bible that I have, the supremacy of the Son of God. What's one of the main themes, the main points, the main purposes of this letter? Jesus Christ is the supreme being over all things, over and above all earthly powers and over all spiritual powers. Jesus is over and above, supreme over all things. So therefore, in relation to angels, that means Jesus is superior to all angels. However glorious, however wonderful, however sweet, helpful angels might be, Jesus is far, far, far superior to them all. And brothers and sisters, also, in Scripture, we are never commanded or encouraged to pray to angels. If you find that verse, please come talk to me. I'd love to discuss that with you and talk about it. But in Scripture, we're never commanded, never encouraged to pray to angels. Instead, it's a very simple question, who are we called to pray to? We're called to pray to Jesus, to Him alone. Now, to be clear, does Jesus send out His angels to do His holy will? Yeah, absolutely. If you read enough of the Bible, you realize, how does God work in the world? Through His angels a lot of the times. Usually they're invisible. Sometimes they kind of appear as a man. But God does use His angels. He does send out angels, but we're never called to pray to them. We're never called to worship them. We're never called to have this intimate relationship with them. We're called to cultivate all of that with Christ alone. It's all found in Christ. Text continues, such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. This one's kind of interesting. You know, a telltale sign of somebody that you probably might be on guard against, you should be cautious about, is somebody who's always talking about what they have seen in terms of the spiritual world, the spiritual realm. If somebody, I don't know if you've ever met anybody like that, but you just start talking to them, and instead of talking about, you know, what God spoke to me through His Word or what I've been learning in Scripture lately, the main thing they always go back to is, you know, this past week I really had a spiritual vision, and I clearly saw X, Y, and Z. If people are falling more on that than on God's Word, then you might be cautious against them. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that God does not speak to us directly and personally. I'm not saying that God does not give us times where He might lay out clearly where we are supposed to walk. But in Scripture, time and time again, the normative pattern is what? How do we walk as Christians? Not by sight, but by faith. We live by faith, not by sight. And also, how does faith grow? Does faith grow fundamentally and primarily by having spiritual visions? Not necessarily. What does Romans chapter 10 say? Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. The Colossian church was facing people who, what they were doing mostly, spending most of their time doing, is talking about, hey, Colossian church, yeah, I know you received that letter a couple weeks ago from Paul. I know that you've been reading the gospel according to Matthew, and you've been, you know, even reading the Old Testament letters and whatnot. I know you have all that stuff in your back pocket. But what you're really lacking in life are these spiritual deep visions. Because when you have that, man, your whole spiritual life is going to change. It's going to completely transform. You are really missing out if you don't have these types of deep spiritual personal visions and connections with the heavenly beings like I'm having. Be on guard against those people, brothers and sisters. Christ is sufficient. Christ's word is sufficient. More than enough. And then lastly, verse 19. Perhaps the biggest thing we should be on guard against are those who have lost connection with the head. They've lost connection with the head. The ESV, other versions, I think translate it better. It says certain people are not holding fast to the head. Right, so there's an active dismissal. I'm not actively holding on to the head anymore. Who is the head? It's Jesus Christ. It's a clear allusion to him, which we find in chapter 1, verse 18. And he, Jesus, he is the head of the body, the church. Think for a moment about the body. I don't know, besides Miss Jean, I don't know if there's any other medical professionals in here. I know Miss Francis used to work in the NICU and whatnot, but just think about the body just for a moment, okay? The body is a tightly interwoven, intertwined miracle, really. Supercomputer. All the different things that go into it. You got the skeletal, cardiovascular, muscular, reproductive, endocrine, digestive, lymphatic, urinary, muscular, respiratory systems, all working in unison together. And not only that, internally, but you also have, of course, all of the body parts, the body members, right? Your feet, your hands. I just had to throw it in there because it's a fun word, phalanges, right? I don't know when's the last time you said that word. But all of these things need to work together in unison. One body, one purpose, one mission, one function. There needs to be cohesion amongst all the members of the body. This is a very simple, elementary truth teaching that little children can understand, and it's this. If that body is interwoven, tightly working together, but it's been severed from the head, that body is completely useless. You need the head to give life to the body because, as the text says, God grows his body, which is the church. God grows his church. He grows us. He grows his people by connecting to the head, by being connected to Jesus. So here's the problem, though. Some people, claiming to be Christians, claiming to be deeply spiritual, deeply in tune with the things of heaven and hell and all this stuff, they've fundamentally simply been cut off from Christ. They have no connection with him. They're not listening to him. They're not following him. They're not being nurtured by him whatsoever. And the problem is, if you meet such a person, are they the ones who should be dictating how you live as a Christian? Should they be the ones who give you advice and guidance on the Christian life? Simple answer is no. Okay? And think about it like this. In some Christian circles, some context of Christianity in the modern day, you might hear a lot of people stressing unity. Okay? Now, I'm not knocking on Chris, because Chris mentioned this morning in Sunday school, so I'm not referring to you. But just in general, you might hear teachers, preachers, leaders say, you know what we really need to focus on is unity. Spiritual unity, congregational unity. We need to be unified with other denominations. We need to be unified with all the types of Christianity in the world. Yeah, I know there's distinctives, but what we really need to focus on is unity. It's a simple question. Back to that. What do you mean by unity? Or perhaps more clearly, what should we be united around? Well, you know, those specifics aren't really important. Just as long as we're united and coming together, that's what's most important. To that, you just simply say, what on earth are you talking about? How can we be united together and being united together? Give me something tangible which we can unite around. Now, you might be seeing where I'm going with this. Who, church, should we be united around? Jesus Christ. The truth of Christ. The truth of his word. If that's what our pursuit of unity is, I'm all for it. But if we're just going to do this generic, vague thing of unity, right, that's worthless. It's pointless. And that's kind of what Paul is talking about here. They've lost connection with the head. And look, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. It doesn't matter how unified a congregation is. You can be unified on some very bad things. You just look around, you can see plenty of churches that are like that. Okay? We need to be united around Christ. Around Christ alone, around Christ and his word. Because in so doing, what will happen? The end of verse 19. We will grow as God causes us to grow by being connected to the head that is Christ. So brothers and sisters, in conclusion, if we fail to comprehend the full account of our riches in Christ, if we fail to consider and rejoice and reflect on the fullness that we have in Christ, the temptation is we will look elsewhere for our riches. We will look to the things of this world. We will look to other people to spiritually fill us, to spiritually complete us, when Throughout this whole letter, it's time and time again, Paul is stressing it. In Christ, you are spiritually full. Christ is enough. Christ is sufficient. Don't let anybody distract you from that. Don't let anybody judge you from that. From being content in Christ, we are full in him. He is in us. We are in him. He is sufficient. Christ is enough. That's the main point of those verses. That's the main point of this letter. It's a glorious truth. May we rejoice in it. May we be transformed by it. And may we believe it. May we speak to one another that Christ is enough, that he is sufficient for our lives and for the life of this church. He's good. He's loving. He's gracious. He's not left us alone. Christ is enough for us. Let me pray, and then we will close with the doxology. Our Father, we, even though we are full in you, and even though we've been spiritually filled and complete in you, we still acknowledge that we are broken vessels through whom you work. We are broken vessels that you have chosen to fill up, that even though you are perfect, even though you are sufficient, so often we fall short of that perfect standard. We are not loving, we are not gracious, we are not compassionate, we are not bold and courageous in speaking the truth as we ought to be. But we thank you that in Christ we are complete, that in Christ our spiritual standing is secured, that you love us, you receive us, you welcome us, and that in you, through faith in you, we are lacking nothing. We ask that you'll please help us to continually come to you, to continually turn to you, to continually run to you. As you invite us to come home to you, help us to take you up on that offer. Thank you, Jesus, for holding on to us. Please safeguard us and keep us from the distractions, from the lies, the temptations of this world. When we feel like we need to perform to earn your love, please remind us that Christ is enough. When we feel tempted that you are not enough and that there are other things that we might be lacking in our spiritual walk, please remind us that Christ is enough, that following him is enough. May we rest in your sufficiency. Take this truth, plant it deep inside of us. Transform us, and please help us to share this truth with others. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen.